4. Now we've left chapter 3, and one thing that runs current through all of the Gospel of John is there's always a revelation being made that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. Let's have a word of prayer first before we look at this. We'll just look at the first 30 verses today in the Gospel of John chapter 4, and the title is Jesus Goes to Samaria because somebody needed the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray. Oh, we pray that you would still our hearts. Help me to speak what's on your heart for us today. Let us love you more and have more devotion, more love for you because of the love that you first showed us. Teach us about what it means to know you and to drink deeply of you, to live a life of exaltation. And what does that look like? What does it look like to reach out to other people, and how can we do it? Teach us all kinds of great things that we might walk away in amazement and say, isn't our God great? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, the first 30 verses. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. I love how the King James says it. He must needs go through Samaria to drive home a point. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the NIV puts this in parentheses. His disciples had gone into town to buy food, into parentheses. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Do you realize that well is still there today? 4,000-year-old well. Jesus answered, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water." Listen to that. "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Renewing. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet," the woman said. Our fathers were, but I think here, we're going to talk about this. Here's a shifting of attention here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he.
Amen.
Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. Can you imagine? Talk about poor timing. But I love it. God's timing's perfect. Let's see what was going on in this woman's heart. The disciples returned, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving the water jar, left her water jar. That'd be like leaving your purse. She left her water jar and went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And it was not flattering, but he told me. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And we'll stop reading there today. This is such a great story. It's such a great event. And it's simple. Jesus leaves Judea for Samaria. Sounds harmless. He meets a Samaritan woman. That, to us, doesn't seem like a big deal. But he meets her at Jacob's well. And Jesus engages her in a gentle but a very pointed conversation. It was gentle. And we're going to see how gentle, why that's important. But eventually it leads to her conversion, as we see what we just read at the very last. The outline's real simple. Section one, the first thing we'll talk about is the detour. The detour, and you think, well, what's the detour? Well, we'll talk about that. Verses 1-6. Jesus must go through Samaria. That's a detour, even though it's a straight line. Second part thing we'll talk about is verses 7-24, the conversation. It's quite a lengthy conversation. It seems to have a lot of shifts in it as you go through the conversation, but it's a gentle conversation to lead her somewhere. The third section we'll look at is the revelation, verses 25 and 26. Even when we read it together, there was this, amen. Praise the Lord, because you get it. There's the revelation. I who speak to you am he. Jesus reveals that he is the Christ to this Samaritan woman. And by the way, you need to put an exclamation point at the end if you wrote those summary sentences. He must go through Samaria. Almost question mark, exclamation point, question mark. Samaria? And he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. That should surprise us. Exclamation point. The revelation, Jesus reveals he is the Christ to the Samaritan. Samaritan. That's shocking. Fourth section, verses 27-30, the conversion. The Samaritan woman tells her town of the Christ. Exclamation point, for a witness was given. So let's look at the first section, the detour. Jesus must needs go through Samaria, and put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence, because that was shocking. Verses 1-3 says clearly, Jesus left Judea for Galilee. He's going from the south to the north. He's going from the beloved area of Israel to really the outpost of Israel, the despised part of Israel up in Galilee. It had enough, actually. Verses 1-2 says, the Pharisees heard that he had been baptizing. Then the next thing we know, it says Jesus decides to leave. When he learned what they heard, he decided to go. So what does that mean? Why is that a big deal? Why does John include that? Because people were hearing things all the time. The Pharisees heard Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples. There was not the first wondering or asking about, is he the Christ? They had this problem, and the problem was, we can tolerate John, but we can't take this one who's being pointed to and called the Christ. So their concern was concerning to Jesus, I think. And they had misinformation. But this misinformation was shrouded in unbelief. They did not believe, and we can't blame them, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And the hour had not yet come for his death. I think he had to get out of there. unbelief and misinformation, both of the Pharisees and of the people. Jesus wasn't baptizing anyone. His disciples were baptizing. But he learned of it, and he left. It says he left. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea. Now, I was taught something on this, that this is more than just he departed, but he put them behind. He put this behind him. He let them go. He left them. He left them. It says, not turned back on, but there was a sense of he let them go their own way. They're in unbelief, and their hearts are hardened. And you got to remember something in the Gospel of John. I think it starts in like at chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 12, verse 50. One of the key themes is the rejection of Christ by the many. It's interesting, though, during this time of rejection, and John paints the portrait of the rejection of the many, most of the Jewish people were rejecting Jesus, yet who's receiving him? And so you're going to see sprinkled throughout these chapters these wonderful testimonies of God's saving work. And today we see a Samaritan woman. But he left them. He let them to themselves. Their hearts were hardened. There's always a lesson to be learned, and people don't like to hear it, but it's important if you're talking to someone, if you're ministering to someone and telling them the truth because you love them, one of the warnings you have to do if they seem to be hardened toward the truth and rejecting it or just indifferent to it, to warn them. The consequence of a hardened heart. Now, we can never say a person's too far gone to be saved. Can we? We've seen it. There's stories. My father-in-law is one of them. So hardened in his heart, yet God chose to save him. But you can't let someone be comfortable in their hardness of heart. The light was among them, and Jesus' presence was light. And now he leaves them because their hearts are hardened, and I'm sure they're not even going to miss him. Because their hearts are so hardened. Life will go on just as it always had. But he left these Jewish people to themselves. And he headed for Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew draws out from the Old Testament. A great light has come to Galilee of the Gentiles. Jewish people lived up there. But it was the outpost. The scattered people. Mingled with Gentiles. So he goes to Galilee by way of Samaria. By the way, the route to Galilee was through Jordan, where we see Jordan now, to go on the east side of the Jordan River. Go out of their way to get up to Galilee, because Samaria was a cursed place. It was so defiled, a good Jewish person would never walk through Samaria. Even the land was defiled. So he goes through Samaria. That, just on the surface, doesn't sound like a big deal, except it's shocking to the readers. Samaria, the people, and John gives some descriptions. The people couldn't stand the Samaritans. A good Jewish person wouldn't. Samaria was detestable. Very few things are detestable to us, generally speaking. I mean, as far as people, places, things might be detestable, but we can get an idea. There are certain things that if you step in, it's detestable to you. You don't want to step in it. You avoid a dead animal. That's detestable to you. These Jewish people would avoid Samaria. It was detestable to them. Samaria is like this chunk of land right in the middle of Israel, as we would see it today. Perhaps it included some of the north, but mainly in the middle of Israel, primarily. In 722 BC, when the northern kingdom went into exile by Assyria. In other words, the Assyrian king came in and he just raided Israel, and he captured the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, and he left the two tribes. God spared the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel had divided 10 kingdoms to the north, and then one kingdom. 10 tribes to the north, the northern kingdom, 2 tribes to the south, the southern kingdom. And the northern tribes were carried away. They had been so godless. They were idolaters. They were detestable before God because of their idolatry. But when the Assyrian king took the northern kingdom out, he brought in Babylonians. And I wish I could remember all the other peoples he brought in, but a mixture of people. The northern kingdom, that area, Samaria, became a melting pot of the world. And as the melting pot began to settle in, they brought with them many of their pagan practices. But they also were influenced by a few people that remained there, the pressure that they had to get along in that. So not every human was taken out of the northern kingdom. There was some left. And there became this mixture of Judaism and paganism, a mixture, just kind of blending both together. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, you can read about this. When the people were brought in to resettle, they were practicing their idolatry and their perversion, and God sent lions to kill them. He sent disasters upon the people that were settling there to kill them. This upset the king of Assyria when he got news. Somebody came and told him what's happening, and some of the Jewish people in Assyria told the king, well, the problem with that is those people have gone in to a land and they're practicing, doing practices that the God of Israel hates. And the king of Assyria was pretty wise, and he decided to grab a priest from the people that had been exiled, and he sent that priest back to Israel to get things in order. But this is where really the mingling of Jewish practices and non-biblical practices really began to show themselves. And so later, when what happened during the interim period, about 539, when the southern kingdom came back from exile and started repopulating the land, they saw what was going on in the northern kingdom, and it was appalling to them. People in Judea saw what was going on, and they would have nothing to do with those detestable Samaritans. So the problem, the issues had been going on for 500 years of a hatred of the southern kingdom, Judea, where Jesus was at this time, and the people in Samaria. So the people in Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, could not stand the people of Samaria, and they wouldn't go through, they wouldn't even step foot on their land. And to make it even worse, during the Maccabean period, the people of Samaria, knowing that there's a temple in Jerusalem, and there's a temple also in Samaria, in the Shechem, Jeroboam had actually had one built. So it's pretty old, but in the Maccabean period, the people of Samaria adopted many of the Greek ways of worship, along with Judaism. But they dedicated their temple in Shechem to Zeus. And it rivaled the temple in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, this woman's been influenced by this admixture of religion for a long, long time when Jesus comes to her. That's some of the background of what's going on. It's very important, I think, to have an understanding of that. It's helpful for us to see why Jesus would have the conversation he had with her and why she would be kind of open to him correcting her, because I think that she knew something wasn't right. But he had to go through Samaria. He was compelled to go through. He must needs go. We're to understand from that it was absolutely essential. It was a divine appointment. Do you ever had to go somewhere, even though you didn't know why? You just feel like, I just feel like I've got to go do thus and so. Call someone. I've got to. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. There was a divine appointment. The good thing about this is he came looking for her. It's God's will. We'd have to say, based on what we know from Scripture, the sovereignty of God, it was God's will from before the history of the world. Divine appointment. It was a divine appointment, but notice something in verse 5. It says, he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground of Jacob, the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And verse 6 tells us, in spite of it being a divine appointment, he was on a mission, divine mission, to seek out this woman. He's tired. Oftentimes we think if we're on God's mission, we're not going to be tired. We're going to have plenty of energy to do the work, and we're going to be focused on what needs to be done. But make no mistake, going on God's mission doesn't keep you free from the common ordinary maladies of being a human. Tired, needing rest, needing drink, needing food. But Jesus is on a mission, and though being tired, he stays on task. Which I'm not surprised at that. I'm sure you're not either. Not surprised by it either. But this well is in Sychar, which is near Shechem. And Shechem, you got to know that this woman, her families had lived in the land for centuries. It's their land. We call George Washington our father, right? The father of our country. And all of us think of him. He is our father. Well, she says, as we're going to see later on, Jacob, our father. She owns Jacob. Her distant lineage probably was far removed from Israel. But over the centuries, they've adopted this idea. We live here. Jacob is our father. Well, the land has a rich biblical history all through the Old Testament. It's where Abraham met with God for the very first time at Shechem. This God-forsaken place in John chapter 4 was a place where God first met with Abraham. It has a rich spiritual history. Jacob gave the land to Joseph. We read that here in John. Joshua, just at his farewell address to Israel, had them come to Shechem. And at Mount Eber and Gerizim, there was a mountain of blessing from Gerizim, and a mount of curse from Ebal. Blessings were pronounced on this mountain. If you do this, this, and this, and this, blessing. If you do these things, curse. And the holy mountain for the Samaritans was Gerizim. That's where the temple had been built. So you can see there's a long history, and there would naturally be confusion because it was such an important place for both Israel and even for these Israeli Samaritans. But it had such a long, prestigious history. But here he is in Sychar, near Shechem, in this heartbeat or this core of the history of Israel, and a Samaritan woman comes. He's very tired, but he's there by appointment. Do you believe God can give you grace enough to sufficient for the task if you trust him, if you're on mission for him? He will give you all that you need to carry out his work, even if you're tired and thirsty and hungry and needy, whatever it would be. So we have the conversation begins in verse 7. Through 24, and Jesus initiates the conversation just as he initiated going to the well, Jacob's well. So Jesus starts the conversation. He makes the first move, and his first move is not, "You detestable Samaritan woman, you're blind, you can't see, you are a sinner. Give me a drink of water." You know, there's nothing like it. To the contrary, he's not demanding of her at all. He's very respectful of her. Because if he's going to lead her, because he's on divine appointment, and we ought to think everybody we meet is a divine appointment in some way, shape, or form. But if he's going to meet her, lead her, he's got to, every person's a little different. Thank the Lord, he had perfect insight into what to do. But he humbly asked her for water. It's a simple request. Verse 7, will you give me a drink? Very simple. Will you not give me a drink, but will you give me a drink? A Jewish man would never subject himself to a Samaritan, and times two at least, times ten maybe, to a Samaritan woman. Because asking her, humbly asking her, being needy before a Samaritan was also considered detestable. But you see how Jesus views people. Pagan or religious, they're all religious, people need the Lord. I love that song today. And the woman is surprised. You're a man, times two, you're a Jewish man. And it may be that he was wearing the robe and the, oh, what do you call the thing?
Prayer shawl
of a rabbi. You're a man, you're a Jewish man, and you're a rabbi, and you're asking me for a drink. Well, the barrier's been broken down. The barrier's been broken down, and it was broken down through humility and kindness. Jesus broke down the barrier. Jesus broke the barrier through humility and kindness. And here he is, not just having the truth, he is the truth. It's one thing to know the truth and have the truth, but how do you handle the truth? Jesus handled himself perfectly. He calls upon us to draw from him wisdom that we would handle his truth perfectly, or handle it well. He handled the truth well. So Jesus offers her living water in verses 10 through 15. If you knew, because she says, how can you ask me for a drink? All these things, you know, you're a man, you're a Jewish man, you're a rabbi. How can you ask me for a drink? You want a drink from my cup or my bucket or whatever it was she drew from. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice he didn't say you would have asked me. If you knew who asked you for a drink, who it is right here that asked you for, knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him. He didn't say you would have asked me. You'd have asked him. He's starting to arouse her curiosity. That's brilliant, I think. If you knew, you would have asked. If you knew, you would have asked. He would have given to you. I like what Arthur Pink said. It is blessedly true that the only thing between a sinner and eternal life is three letters, ask. The difference, the only thing separating a sinner from eternal life is ask. Thought that was pretty good. Before a person can know the reality of the gift of God, what Jesus talked about, because she didn't understand what he's saying, they have to be made to see their sinful situation. But if you knew the gift of God and the one who asks of you, you would have given him, you would have asked him to give you a drink, this living water. So, keeping this in mind, he's drawing out from her curiosity. You know, she's drawing from a well with a bucket, maybe a rope or whatever, and Jesus is drawing out from her. See, we have to draw out from people. Where are they? You got to know a person a little bit of what's going on. Where are they coming from? You draw it out. Jesus draws out her curiosity, rather than tell her the whole story, he's leading her to himself. Her curiosity began with practicality. Verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She's curious. You just said, living water, I'll give you living water, but you have nothing to draw with. So that's very practical. But then it spills over to pride, because he says, where can you get that? She says, where can you get this living water? I don't see it around. That's a practical question. But verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? This well is the well of Israel. And Jacob drank from it. Sometimes we idolize or enshrine great places where the founding fathers have been, for instance. This is the very chair Abraham Lincoln sit in. We're all like, whoa, that's big. None of us are greater than Abraham Lincoln, we would think. And she's like, okay, you've got living water. Where's this living water? Where can you get it? I don't even see it. I've been drawn from this well forever. She's practical. It doesn't make sense, but at least she's asking questions. She's not just saying, huh, that's crazy. There's no such thing. How many times people will answer when you tell of something great, whatever it would be, and they're like, ah, I don't believe it. She didn't do that. Okay, let's solve this. You don't have anything to draw with. I don't see a well around here, so where are you going to get this living water? Are you going to cart it in? You're going to ship it in bottles? And then, are you greater than Jacob? I mean, this well, you're talking about a well that's better than this one. I don't see it anywhere. So it kind of spilled over to pride, but Jesus doesn't say, you prideful woman. He just draws deeper. He goes a little deeper, because this is so important for verses 13 and 14. He says to her, everyone who drinks this water in Jacob's well is going to thirst again. You know that. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. And she's like, where's the well? The water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. One drink will well up for eternity. A satisfying drink. Now that sparks her curiosity all the more, because he's drawn a little deeper on her curiosity. One gift that will well up forever. Wouldn't that be great? But that's exactly what salvation is. It's a gift of God that wells up forever. Eternal life, it's what the Lord's been, what we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. One gift, the Son, welling up to eternal life to everyone who believes. He's offering her something that she's having to see it in terms of water. And he's taking this water, he's saying, living water, one drink of living water, welling up to eternal life. He's got her. He has her curiosity. She's listening to him. And she wants it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. And she's thinking, this is awesome, because I have this water I'll never, ever, ever want. I'll never have to drink from this well again. I'm not going to have to toil to pull the water no more. And she's still thinking worldly, but guess what she's thinking? She's not rejecting. She's thinking. Jesus is leading her to this point. She wants it, but she doesn't understand it. You ever talk with someone? You talk to them about the Lord, they want it, but they don't understand it. Friend, don't write them off that day. It's so important. Follow-up is important. Jesus didn't wait 3 days to follow up. He kept on going, but he did it in such a way that led her deeper and closer to Christ. So she wants it, but she doesn't comprehend it, but she's very, very curious. Verses 16 through 18, Jesus heightens her curiosity all the more. But he goes deeply personal. See, Jesus has opened her mind, her thinking about living water. Now he's got to open her heart to her desperate need for it, and for him, for Christ. He's opened her mind about the possibility of living water. She's thinking about it. But he begins to gently open her heart. Remember, I never forget. It was Walter Kaiser gave a message, and I can't remember what it was entitled, but he said, and he's preaching to pastors, he says, remember, you are talking to God's sheep. He's talking about the church. But Jesus is talking to a Samaritan who is despised and detested, obviously outside of the church, and he's talking, Jesus is talking to one of his sheep. She just doesn't know it yet. Treat people with dignity. And so he's going to open her heart gently. He doesn't use the word like a machete or an axe, although there are times and places for it. But here in this case, because she's not getting it, her curiosity is there. She wants it, but she's not getting it. He doesn't insult her. What's the matter with you? Can't you get it? It's so simple to see. I've been trying to explain it to you, and I got things to do, and you still haven't given me water. There's none of that. He opens her heart gently. Go get your husband. Bring him here. I have no husband. He commends her twice for her honesty. At the beginning and at the end of his words. When Jesus exposed the truth, her response wasn't to cover it up. Go get your husband. I have no husband. In fact, what you said is right, and thank you for telling me the truth. In fact, I'm telling you, you've had five. And the one you're with right now is not your husband. And she's like, you know, you're exactly right. That's exactly right. And he commends her twice. So what you have said is quite true. He reminds her of that two times. Proverbs 28:13 gives us great insight into the necessity of being forthright with the Lord. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses his sins and forsake them will find mercy." This woman is far from being a rejecter of the truth. She's just ignorant. And Jesus is not condemning her for ignorance. He is leading her to the truth. He set out on a divine appointment, and he is meeting now and meeting her need. And she is very open about, here is the truth about my sin. I agree. You can tell this story is going to end well. You can tell it's going to end well. Verses 17 and 18 so important for us to see this process of leading people to the truth. Her heart had to be laid bare, and she didn't deny it. Verse 19, Jesus leads the woman to a weighty confession. The first thing we see is that she's bound to be stunned. I would think she's even embarrassed by what has just transpired. How could he have known this about me? People in my own town barely know it. They know enough to ostracize me. The reason I think she's ostracized, people have commented on it before, because she was getting water at noon, so she wouldn't have to face the other women. She perhaps lived in shame. The noon was the hottest part of the day in this part of the world. Nobody went out at noon. That's when you'd be home resting, a little siesta of sorts. But she knows Jesus has her. He has knowledge of her. It's like the NSA times a billion, because he's able to see her heart. He's driven deep into the darkest recesses of her heart, and he's pulled out what's most on her mind. He knows things about her that no one could know unless they knew her. And he's showing her, this stranger is showing her, I know you. Jesus says to each and every one of us, I know you. But yet so often we want to hide and play games. And he cannot furnish you with living water as long as you resist acknowledging the truth that he knows you and your heart is laid bare before him. You have nothing to gain by hiding from him. And Christian, that counts for you too. As you walk your Christian life, you have nothing to gain by covering up your sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. So her faith is rising. She says in verse 19, you are a prophet. I can see it. You're a prophet. But then, doesn't it seem strange in the latter part of verse 19 that she seems to change the subject? But I don't know that she's not hardening her heart. It's not like, enough of that. Now all of a sudden she's even more curious. You got that. You're exactly right. I get it. You're a prophet. You can see things. Now, could you clear up something for me? Because I want to know if I'm right with God or not. And I think that's what she's saying here in verse 19, the latter part. Well, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So clear it up. I know you're a prophet because you can see things. So because you have that wisdom and authority, can you make me know if I'm right or not? You guys tell us all the time we're doing the wrong thing, but are we? You're a prophet of God. Now just clear it up. Jesus said, he didn't even really answer her question. He did answer her question because he's saying, you both are in error. You both are in error. Neither are right. One is more right than the other. Okay. He says, believe me, a time is... I love this. I think he's speaking right to her. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So if I told you the right place is here, you would keep on worshiping here. But I'm telling you, the time's coming, you're not going to worship here anymore. And if I convinced you that Jerusalem was the right place to worship, you would go worship there. But I'm telling you that a time is coming when you're going to worship me. You are going to worship me neither Gerizim or Jerusalem. And you got to ask the question, why? Why is that true? Because he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. No, we worship what we do know. You've worshipped in this mixture of religions for a long time. You don't know what is the truth. But we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Now the salvation, Jesus is the salvation of Israel. So salvation, Messiah, comes from the Jews. I think that's what... Oh, thank you. Thanks. I'll thirst again, but that was very nice. Thank you very much. His answer for the ages to her, and I think to all of us, a time, he knows, a time is coming, you will neither worship here or there. But you're going to worship, you are going to worship. Look at the rest of it. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He says that to her twice. And just to clear it up, I think what we have to understand from this, there are several ways to look at it. But worship that is acceptable and true worship, simple, it says spirit and truth. Well, spirit being, it has to be wrought by the Spirit working in you. Otherwise, it's Gerizim or Jerusalem. When it's man's effort. But worshiping in spirit, it's the worshipers God seeks. He seeks those he puts his spirit in. We worship in spirit and in truth. And how do you know it's... And by the way, to worship in spirit, if God's spirit in you, there's a want to, not a have to. There's a need to, not a got to. When God's spirit works according to the truth is Jesus Christ. Our worship centers on the cross of Christ in spirit and truth, where God's spirit works a deep sense of gratefulness, a deep sense of gratitude to God for the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll touch on this again, but not today. I just want to get through that. Jesus, from the standpoint of there's a way to worship, and it's not through Gerizim or Jerusalem, through a place. It's through God, his gifting, his spirit in us, pouring forth in praise, transformation of the person to worship him. And truth, according to the truth, which is a person, Jesus Christ. Verses 25 and 26, it's a revelation. She didn't understand. But she says this, I think this is what she says, when Messiah comes, he'll explain it. She doesn't understand, but she says, I will deeply understand from the heart when Messiah comes. You're a prophet. And I appreciate all that you're saying, and I don't quite get it. I don't understand, but I want to understand it, and I'm so relieved to say, and I'm telling you, when he comes, I'll deeply understand it then, because he's going to make it clear. And then he says to her, I who speak to you am He. You just have to think she had to be in awe. This Samaritan woman, it wasn't Nicodemus, the great Jewish man. It was this despised woman in Samaria on a hot afternoon. I who speak to you am He. She heard these blessed words first of anyone ever. Praise the Lord. Have you heard Him tell you that? In your search, I think most of you are believers, but think back when you heard Him, when you came to Him, you heard Him say, in a sense, I am He. I am Messiah. Trust me. When you lead someone to Christ, you're leading them to see that He is who He says He is. He is the Christ. And there was a conversion. Verses 27 through 30 is her conversion. And kind of almost the downer of the story is the disciples return just at that moment. You ever had that happen where it feels like it couldn't get any better and this, we're right at the peak, I about got them, and then the phone rings. Divine appointments. Because the proof of her conversion happens not in what she says to Jesus, but in what she does. So she leaves her water jar, runs to the city on a hot day. She probably has on hot clothes, but she runs and told, and by the way, leaving her jar probably meant she'd be back. But she went and told her town, a man told me everything about me. They're like, really? Did he tell you about the time you blah, blah, blah? Did he tell you? Yeah, he told me everything I ever did do. Everything that I have been ashamed of, he told me. Could this be the Christ? Now, I think for her is no question, He's the Christ. But I think she learned something from Jesus. She raises their curiosity. Could He be the Christ? I don't know. Let's go find out. Because if she had said, He's the Christ, all right. Yeah, right. Everybody claims to be the Christ. There's Christ all over Israel at this time. People claiming to be the Christ. Jesus wasn't the only one. But she says, masterfully, could He be the Christ? I don't know. Could He? Let's go see. And the whole town goes out to Him. And they ask Him to stay 2 days. And we're going to look at the rest of the story next week, Lord willing, and how many Samaritans believe. Have you believed on the Lord today? Let Him probe your heart, digging deep into the well of your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the declaration that You are Messiah. May we receive You fresh and anew today and be restored by Your living water. In Jesus' name, amen.